Our New Covenant reading will be from Matthew chapter 25. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, we'll read verses 14 to 30. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our Old Covenant reading is from Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 26 to 29. Verse 26. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Some decisions that we make turn out for good. We're glad we made them, and the results are a blessing and good things for our lives and maybe others in our family, others we care about. Other choices we make hurt us. We choose to do something foolish and we lose as a result. So some of the actions and some of the decisions that we make us losers or winners. Some actions bring us down, while other actions actually contribute to our rise and our improvement and our exaltation. Solomon, speaking to his son here, tells his son in these Proverbs of 2 decisions. Well, like 3 decisions total. 2 of those decisions are what would be called loser decisions. And 1 of those decisions will be the decision of a winner. One decision will contribute to the rise of a young man, and the other two decisions will contribute to his demise or his decline. So that's what we're facing here today. What decisions will we make? If we make the wrong decisions, they will be for our demise. If we make the right decisions, they will be for our improvement, and maybe eventually for our exaltation. Now, I want to begin looking at this first proverb by giving you, if I was going to have a lesson for you, I'd say the first lesson of this first proverb is how to lose your bed. How to lose your bed. If that's what you're gunning for, you know, most people don't set out to do that. How can I lose all my wealth so much that I even have my bed taken from under me? You know, that's my goal. That's what I'm shooting for. Most of you would not sign up for a course. You know, we've got a new seminar, how you can lose all your money and all your wealth and eventually lose the bed from underneath you. Anybody want to sign up for that one? No, but Solomon is warning us that there's a way to lose your bed. And the way that is by becoming surety or guaranteeing the debts of others. Look at verses 26 and 27. Do not, he says, do not be one of those who shakes hands or strikes hands in a pledge. One of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, we learn what this pledge is. What is a pledge? I mean, you read that. Don't strike hands in a pledge. You know, we shake hands. We still do that. We don't strike hands, strike the palm. I guess we do give high fives, but usually it's not an authoritative binding oath when we do that. You better hope not, right? The little kids better hope not because they're doing high fives all the time. But the striking of the palms here is the idea of making a pledge. You're making a binding agreement that you are going to pledge something you have to guarantee a debt. So in Deuteronomy 24, it talks about if you lend your brother something, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. He's pledged that if he doesn't pay, he'll give you this thing. And he says, you don't go into his house to get the pledge. He brings it out to you. It's governing this lending and this borrowing thing. He'll bring it out to you and he'll give you the pledge. And you'll hold that pledge in earnest that he is going to pay the debt or the money that he's borrowed from you. And so this striking of hands and pledge is going surety or giving some of your property for debt. And particularly here, it's for somebody else's debt. It's not your own debt. It's somebody else's debt. Somebody who was not good credit. Somebody who's not a good risk. And Solomon's very clear. He says, don't do it. Don't you dare co-sign the loan of another person. Don't do it. In other places, he says the same thing and says it's foolish. He's just outright foolish to do these things. But he forbids it. He forbids it to his son, Solomon does. And you think about it for a second, it makes sense. If a person can't get credit from a lender, what's the lender in the business of doing? The lender is in the business of loaning money. He wants to loan money. He desires to loan money so he can make a profit. So the lender wants to get a profit by lending money. But he's not desperate enough to get a profit to risk that person. They're too great a risk to him. He's afraid he's going to lose. I mean, he has profit in his mind. I can make money doing this, but I'm more likely to lose money than make money. And then comes along this benevolent person who says, you know, I'm going to go surety. I'm going to guarantee this person. These mean old lenders, I mean, these mean old bankers, you know, they're terrible folks. And they're just so mean and cruel. And I'm going to be the good guy. I'm going to be benevolent and come alongside this person who needs a loan. And I'm going to guarantee their loan. I put up for pledge my home for them. I'm just sure they're going to pay. And they've assured me they're going to pay, right? These bankers, they don't understand anything about this. These lenders, you know. Now, what have you just done? You have just insured or guaranteed the loan of a person the lenders will not loan to for absolutely no profit. There's absolutely no profit in that for you. The lender wouldn't even loan them money with a chance of hope of profit. You've just basically loaned them money without any hope of profit, but a great hope of loss. So Solomon tells us, do not be a person who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who goes surety for a debt. But he doesn't tell us all those details about how it's going to work out and why it's a dumb thing to do. He just illustrates it with a little story. So let me tell the story. I'm going to embellish the story a little bit. Basically, you see this person you want to help out. You want to, you know, and the lenders are being mean to them. And so you decide in your good motives and your benevolent heart that you're going to use your good credit to cover for their bad credit. You think that they can do this. And so you're going to help them in their need that the lenders won't do it. So you benevolently go and you co-sign the loan for them. And you say, if this is not paid, I'll cover it. Now, you don't really have the money to cover it. And that's part of what he says here. You don't, if you have nothing with which to pay, you don't have anything to pay for this. You're covering it, but you don't actually have the cash on hand to pay this. You're going to put up something in your owner, something you own as the pledge for this. So you say, I think these are honest folks. I think they can do it. I'm going to cover them. And then you go home after signing your name on the dotted line. So 6 months later, you're sleeping in your bed. Saturday morning, you got to sleep in today. You're very excited about this. You don't regularly get sleep in. So you're laying there on your bed. You hear a knock at the door. And your wife answers the door. And at the door stand these nice bank repo gentlemen. And they have come to take the pledge. And they don't pay any attention to Deuteronomy's law that you're supposed to bring the pledge out to them. They just come on in. And they take the pledge. And you're toppled out of your bed, go rolling onto the floor, and they take your bed and drag it out, you know, take it apart and take it out the door. That's the illustration that Solomon has given to us here. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? You're lying in the bed, and he's going to take it out from under you. So Solomon warns you, this is a loser thing to do. This is the loser. He shakes hands in a pledge. He gives surety for another's debt. And in the end, he loses his bed. So that's the first lesson. How to lose your bed. The second lesson. Verse 28. Do not remove the ancient landmark or the boundary stone which your fathers have set. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. This proverb is based on a law, Deuteronomy 19:14, and it says basically that. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. It's just the law in Deuteronomy. It's a straightforward property law. You don't move boundary stones. Well, how did this happen? What's it mean to move a boundary stone? I'm guessing nobody here has been moving boundary stones or landmarks recently, but so let me explain what it means to move a boundary stone. What happens if you want to steal a little bit of your neighbor's property without them knowing it, connivingly? You sneak out at night and you move the boundary markers to their disadvantage and to your advantage. Go out to your neighbor's boundary marker, move it. Then move another one, just a foot maybe. Then maybe a month later, you go out and you move it again. A month later, you move another one again. And eventually, you can steal acres of land if it's a large people's property. Maybe no one would even notice. You could steal up acres of land by connivingly sneaking out in the night and moving the boundary stones. Now, you didn't technically take a gun and rob them, but you did steal their property. You stole their land by fraud, deception. And so that's what this law is against. You do not remove the neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, your fathers have set. It's theft. Now this proverb, this law came to be more than just a property law. It became a proverb. You know what proverbs are? They're sayings that become common and then they have broader meaning. And the meaning of that proverb is broadened to mean more than just moving land or property boundary stones. It comes to mean something more. And in this case, it comes to be moving of the ancient boundary stones established by your father is more than just moving property boundaries. It's about moving cultural boundaries. It's about moving moral boundaries. Boundaries have been set by our fathers, by our forefathers. Wise boundaries. He says, you don't just come along and start sneaking around and moving those boundaries, changing the rules. For years and years, we thought these things, some certain actions that are going on in our culture every day were crimes worthy of death. Crimes worthy of terrible punishments by the civil magistrate. Today, perfectly legal. You can do it without any repercussion. Somebody moved the boundary stones. Somebody changed the standard. They didn't come straight out and break the standard. They subtly, through teaching in the schools, through the media, through the churches, through civil government, they changed the rules on us. They moved the boundaries so that what used to be counted evil is now counted good and righteous. Matter of fact, if you don't defend that evil and promote that evil, you are now the evil doer. That's how far the boundary stones have been moved. And that's what this proverb is about. Bridges, in his commentary, says, "All sound expositors warn us from this proverb that we should reverence and honor long-tried and well-established principles, and not to rashly innovate upon them." He says, some people scorn the ancient boundaries, the ancient landmarks. Oh, those are from the old dark days. And they're impatient with these old ways, the old-fashioned ways. And they desire a wider range to wander in and indulge their own appetites for novelties. So this proverb prevents not only sneakily moving the boundaries of your neighbor's property, but also moving the boundaries that our forefathers established, the godly traditions that our forefathers established, the wise practices that they established, the truths that they believed, the things that they opposed. They set these boundaries and said, don't transgress that boundary. And that's what a transgression is. That's what transgression is, a metaphor for crossing a boundary, crossing a boundary you ought not cross. Instead of transgressing the boundary, they move the boundary so they can transgress it and nobody notices. Because subtly, they snuck in a new standard by which to judge. So the proverb says, do not remove the ancient landmark which your forefathers have set. Well, the past 150 years of American history have been nothing but moving ancient boundaries. That's what we've been doing for the past 150 years. There's probably not many boundaries left that have not been transgressed, where the rules have been changed, and what was good is now evil, and what is evil is now called good. All the cultural boundaries have been moved. And so much so, I would argue that if George Washington was to awake from his grave, come to America today and visit it, he would not recognize it. And it's not because of the technology and the advances that he wouldn't recognize it. He wouldn't recognize the moral structure and the social structure that we're living in. He would say, yes, this is the United States of America. We were once a Christian people. And even that statement is controversial. Some people say, we were never a Christian nation. No, we were. We were a Christian people, dominated by Christian thinking, Christian philosophy, Christian ideas, Christian doctrine. But because the boundary stones have been so far removed, we're not even sure that that's not just a myth or a legend from bygone days. Maybe that really didn't happen. Maybe there never really was a time where the Word of God governed the people in general. And if you read the modern government history books, you would never know that. I grew up reading those books, and I had to teach one year. And I just decided that I was going to go through that whole government school history book and just evaluate everything in it. And I worked my way through about 20 pages, and I kept noticing there were these little dot, dot, dots in the quotes, the little ellipses. And I said, I'm going to go look up those ellipses. And I would go and I would look up that ellipse, and almost every time it was the gutting of the Christian tradition. They had moved the boundary stone sneakily with little dot, dot, dots. There used to be a Christian idea, a Christian principle behind why we did that, and we used to know about it. And that little dot, dot, dot was the removal or the extraction of the Christian principle from our history. Christian ideas that shaped our founders, shaped our country. And you wouldn't even know it was there if you didn't go back and look at the sources, read the primary sources. If you didn't read de Tocqueville's Democracy in America, you wouldn't know that he said what made America great was that we were good. The biblical standards governed us. We thought in these ways. Even if they weren't Christians, it still shaped their thinking. If you read the primary sources of the 17th and 18th centuries, you'd be shocked to see how thoroughly Christian our social order was just 150 years ago. Now, the boundaries have been moved. Well, how do they move it? How do they move those ancient boundary stones? Well, I've already alluded to a couple of ways. Through education, rewriting the books, rewriting the history, through the church, changing the traditions. We've got to come into the new 21st century. We've got to change the traditions, and through various other means. But one, I want to focus on one way they changed things, one way they moved the boundary stones, which is related to this proverb. He says, don't move the ancient boundaries, the ancient landmark. Notice it's ancient. It's old. It's an old boundary stone. It's an old landmark. which your fathers, your ancestors set. Old again. Ancestors are old. Ancient landmarks are old. And one of the ways they moved the boundary marks, or convinced us to move the boundary marks, was by convincing us that all things old are out of date. No longer relevant. All the old ways are the bad ways. They began to equate old with bad, ancient with out of line. We're new, we're modern. As a matter of fact, you know, if you talk about ancient things, it's often very negatively, oh, you believe that old book, that old dusty book? That's considered a refutation. That old book, you're awfully old-fashioned. How antiquated. You believe that? We're living in the space age, the modern era. And you're still talking about some shepherds on a hillside in Israel 3,000 years ago? You see the contempt? This was so common in the 20th century that C.S. Lewis coined a term to point out this logical fallacy. He called it chronological snobbery. So here's your fallacy lesson for the day. Chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery teaches basically, if something's old, it's no good. You definitely want to move it. You want to change that. The old stuff's got to go. It's the new stuff that's got to come in. We want the new and improved. Not the old ancient landmarks. That landmark needed to be moved 100 years ago. Let's get rid of that thing. Our fathers did it. That's more the reason to get rid of it. That's chronological snobbery. If it's old, it's no good. We need to have something new, something novel. And that was just one of the ways we changed or moved the boundary stones, because we said they're ancient, and because they're ancient, we don't want them. Because they're from our fathers, we don't want them. One thing we didn't think about was that when we rejected all the traditions of our fathers, we prepared future generations to reject the traditions of their fathers, which would be our traditions. It's a recipe for destruction and disaster for a culture. Yeah, you throw off your father's and mother's opinions and attitudes, and you just trained your children to do the same to you in the next generation. And that's exactly what we did. We moved the ancient boundary stones, threw off the ancient traditions of our fathers, and now we're just sort of swirling around where there are no boundaries any longer. And the boundaries can change on the whim of a person who comes up with a new idea. When I was young, I used to love novelty too. And then I realized after about 20 years, I said, you know, all those things that were novel and new, particularly in the church, contemporary worship, I said, it's now old. It's now a generation old. We threw off the ancient traditions for something contemporary. And then, 20 years later, it was a new tradition. And I wonder if they'll throw that off as well. But the truth is, we can't escape traditions. The question is whether our traditions will be ancient or relatively new. After we do something for a few years, what does it become? It's a new tradition. So what was novel 3 years ago is now a tradition 3 years later. We can't escape traditions. We're going to have them. Question is, will they be recent traditions or ancient traditions? Or will they be biblical traditions or unbiblical traditions? So I wanted to look at this idea of traditions. When I was young, if I heard the word tradition, that was like a dirty word. It's an ancient landmark. A tradition is an ancient landmark. That's, you don't want tradition. Tradition's bad. That was my view of tradition, but I don't think that's a biblical understanding. Solomon's telling us, do you be very careful, you're going to be moving those ancient boundary stones. You don't do that. Traditions are to be honored and treated with respect, not to be cast off at the least whim of your changing desire for novelty. You want something new? Well, you don't cast off the ancient tradition. Look at verse 28 again. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. But you might object and say, well, hold it. Weren't the reformers moving the ancient landmarks? Our heroes, Calvin and Luther? Weren't they moving ancient landmarks? Boundary stones? Isn't it right sometimes to cast off the false traditions of the past? Yeah, there are times to get rid of false traditions. Whether they're 100 years old or 1,000 years old, you do need to get rid of false traditions, lying traditions. If your tradition is in the line of the Aztecs, and your people practiced an ancient practice of cutting out hearts, giving them to the sun, and then devouring the person's flesh after you cast them down the temple. If that's your ancient tradition, yeah, you need to get rid of that. That's a bad one. But if it's a godly tradition, if it's the tradition of our fathers, those who loved God and served God, we should be very careful to get rid of it. Beware of novelty. If Augustine thought it was a good idea, and then Calvin and Luther thought it was a good idea, and then the Westminster divines thought it was a good idea, are you just going to throw that off and say, I know better? Are you that smart? So Solomon says to the young man, don't move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set up. Beware. Are you at your 20-year-old innovative stage, smarter, wiser than all the combined traditions of those men over thousands of years? There's a lot of collective wisdom in the ancient landmarks, and you might not even know why it's there. Well, you may be sitting there saying, you know, I see this boundary mark that's set by our fathers, and it makes absolutely no sense to me. And if you say that, you are the last person that is equipped to move it. And here's why. If you don't know why it's there, how can you say it needs to be moved? If you don't even know enough to know why your fathers put it there, why they set that boundary, why they set that barrier, you're not equipped to move it. The very least, you need to know why they did it. You need to hear their arguments. You need to know their case. Over the years, I've come to across doctrines, and I said, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's biblical. And I'm going to study it. And so I'd go back and I would read texts, I would read the commentaries, and then I would read the people who set the boundary, set the doctrine, established the doctrine. And every single time, I found out that I was wrong and they were right. I rejected it because I didn't know why they put it there. I rejected it because I didn't see the reasons. I hadn't seen the arguments for it. But I just rejected it because I was new better. I was smarter than them. But Solomon says that's a bad way to operate. You don't remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Make sure, first of all, if you're going to move a boundary stone, you know why it's there. If you don't know why it's there, you're not equipped to move it. And then finally, you should only move the ancient boundary stones if there is an overwhelming, more ancient tradition to hold to. And that more ancient tradition is the Scriptures. If you look at an ancient tradition of the church, culture, and you say, that needs to go, I understand why they put it there, I understand all the ins and outs of the arguments for it, the reasons, but there's a more ancient tradition. There's more ancient wisdom. And that's the wisdom of the Scriptures. And God's Word clearly teaches that that tradition has to go. And so then you move the boundary mark. After you have persuaded all the wise people of your age, you've persuaded the wise people in your circles that the boundary has been moved earlier. That there's a more ancient landmark. The ancient landmark was here. But somewhere along the line, some person came along and they moved the boundary stone. I don't want to move the boundary stone. I just want to move it back to where it was. Because somewhere along the line, somebody moved it. And that's the business we're going to have to be in. Young people, that's the business you're going to have to enter into. It's not changing and throwing off the boundary stones or moving the boundary stones at a whim. It's by seeing that the boundary stone has been moved. We've been duped. We've been sold. It's been stolen from. Our whole heritage has been stolen from us by people moving boundary stones. And our goal is to move it back to its more ancient boundary. The boundary in the Scriptures. So that's your task, young people. You are to move the boundary stones back to their ancient landmark because somebody has come in the night and moved them all to the wrong places. So I want to make two applications from this for you. One, you must learn God's boundaries and honor them. We've got to study this word. This is the ancient word that shows us the ancient boundaries of what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's true. We've got to study it so you can recognize that the boundaries have been moved. If you don't know the old boundary mark, you don't know that they've been moved. Oh, that makes sense to me. Oh, that's the latest novelty. Everybody's doing it. I'm going to do it too. Well, if you look at the ancient boundary markers in the Scriptures, you'll see, no, that's not where the boundary is supposed to be. It's supposed to be here, according to the ancient fathers. And finally, we need to make sure we read the old fathers. We're not the first generation to study the Bible. Won't be the last. A lot of people studied it before us. And we shouldn't just be feeding on our own store of knowledge about this book. We should be reading the ancient fathers, reading the older writers who studied this book before us. And we should build on their wisdom. Build on their wisdom, the wisdom of our forefathers. The truth is, that's the only way we're going to make progress. This idea of moving the boundary stones every generation means we make no progress as a people. We just sort of float around from way on the wind and the waves, back and forth, wandering. Chesterton, his book Heretics, says this: "I do not know by what extraordinary mental accident modern writers so constantly connect the idea of progress with the idea of independent thinking. We think progress is independent thinking." Chesterton is saying, that's not progress. Progress is obviously the antithesis of independent thinking. For under independent or individualistic thinking, every man starts at the beginning with himself and goes in all probability just as far as his father before him. But that's not progress. You're trying to reinvent what's already been invented. And you spend your life going in a circle, doing the very things that somebody else has already done. Wouldn't it be wiser to build on what's been done? To govern your life according to the ancient landmarks? And not have to try to figure out the consequences of that? Well, what happens if I do that? If I cross that boundary? Won't it turn out well? No, it won't turn out well. The fathers have told you that won't turn out well. The ancient landmarks say you cross that boundary, you're going to suffer. But we got to figure it out ourselves. No, we should stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us and build, make progress in light of them. Here's what Chesterton says. If there really is anything such as progress in life, it must mean, above all things, the careful study and assumption of the whole of the past. We have to study what's been done in the past and build on the wisdom of those who have gone before us. So don't move the ancient boundary stone. So we've seen first the loser. The loser who goes surety for the debts of another. Secondly, we've seen the mover. The one who moves the ancient boundary stones. And he also loses as well. And finally, we come to verse 29. The one who excels in his work, who I call the riser. We have the loser, the mover, and the riser. Do you see a man who excels in his work, skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men or obscure men. This proverb is a prediction. The world is such a place where you can make predictions. You can look at the life of a person. You can look at the character of a person in time, right now, present, and you can make predictions about their future. You can say of that young person, that person has a bright future. Oh, that they're headed in the right direction. And you can also say of a young person, he's headed for trouble, or she's not going in a good direction. The world is such a place that that's possible. And Solomon here tells the future or predicts the future. It's not a prophecy in the sense of the prophets, but it's a reasonable prediction of the future of this person he's describing here. He's a person who excels in his work. Diligent, hardworking, excels, has become skilled in his work. He says, that one, he'll stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Basically, Solomon says, hardworking, skillful young people, they will do well. Promising future. Now, I wanted to address something about this that struck me as I was reading it. First of all, something that disturbs us I think it will disturb you, disturbed me. It disturbs most 21st century people, is that the idea that there's such thing as obscurity. He will not stand before unknown men, obscure men. He'll stand before kings, the known, the famous, the powerful, the influential. He's not going to stand before this obscure, unknown man over here. Does that bother you? That there's such a thing? That Solomon assumes there's such a thing? that there's such a thing as great and important and influential men. And then there's obscure, unknown, maybe not so influential people. We like to think that we're all grand, that we're all influencers, shapers, kings. The truth is, though, most of us live in obscurity. Most of us are relatively unknown. Does that disturb you? We live in an egalitarian age and we want everybody to be equal. We don't like the idea that there's people who excel and are very important and powerful and wealthy, and we're just obscure, normal people. But most of the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth were obscure people. With regard to history, very few of us will have our names in a history book. Think of all the millions of people who lived, and then who gets their name in the history book? Of course, if someone was better writing history, maybe you would make it, right? Better writers of history. So I was offended by Solomon at first. Who's he to say that I'm obscure and that there's something wrong with being obscure? I don't think he is saying there's something wrong with being obscure or unknown. But what he's trying to do is tell us to be skillful with the gifts that we have right here, even if it means we remain unknown. We remain relatively unknown, obscure. Remember the story that I read at the beginning, the parable that Jesus told? He had the men, the 5 talents were given to him. And then you have the other man, 2 talents were given to him, and the other one that gets 1 talent. The 2 with 5 talents and 2 talents made good use of the talent that they had. They took the things that they had and they developed it to the fullest. That 5 talents made 5 more talents. The 2 talents, he made 2 more talents. But they were using what they had, the skills and abilities that they had, to rise. Now, I want you to remember the master's words to that man who had 2 talents, who went out. He just had 2 talents, that's all, just a little bit. He didn't have a lot. He didn't have as many as the guy with 5. He said 2. But then he comes back and says, "Look, Lord, I've got 2 more. You gave me 2, and I've got 2 more. And the master says this to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things." Not a lot, just a few things. "You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We see this throughout the scriptures. We see Joseph using the terrible situation that he was handed, taking that and using it for the glory of God. Nehemiah, Daniel, repeatedly, men who took the skills and gifts that they had been given and used them. And God did bring them to a place of prominence. Great prominence. Remembrance. They were exceptional. Most of us are not exceptional. Most of us do not get to that great place of prominence. Our names are not remembered 3,000 years later by people who never knew us or even are even related to us. So why does Solomon teach this to his son? Why does he tell his son, "You know, see that one? Look at this. Check this guy out over here. You see this guy? He excels in his work. He's skillful in his work. He's developed all his gifts and abilities. He's going to stand before kings. He's going to go up there. He's moving up. He's rising. He will not stand before obscure men." Why is he telling that? I think there's one primary reason. He wants us to take the skills and the gifts that we have and use them to their fullest potential. He doesn't want us to squander the gifts. Like that man who had the 1 talent, he went and buried it in the dirt, comes back and he's rebuked. And even what he has is taken from him and given to the one who has 10 talents. Solomon wants his son, this young man with so many talents, so many gifts, to use them. Don't squander them. And that's my pleading with you. Don't squander the 2 talents that you have, or even the 1. The little bit that you have, you use it. You use it in this little field of influence that you have. You may be obscure. Most of us will remain obscure and unknown for all of our lives. But that's okay. You be faithful in your little part of the world, and you do what you need to do there, and use those gifts and those talents to bring glory to God. Now, it would be a good thing, and it may happen. Some of you may rise. Some of you may be serving the king or President Trump. But you may not. Whatever happens, make sure you use your gifts to serve the king. The king. The king of kings. You use your gifts to serve him and he will reward you. I don't think Solomon's trying to get his son to work hard so he can get a great job, government job at the king's palace. I don't think that's what he's saying. He wants him ultimately to serve the King of Kings. And that his reward would come from that king. And that's who we're working for. The Apostle Paul tells us, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. That's who you serve. You serve the king already. You're here to serve the king already. And you do your work heartily for him. Not for men, necessarily. Do it for him. And as we talked of last evening in the sermon, do not exchange the rewards of men. Or do not exchange, the reward of the King of Kings for the rewards of men. Don't trade the king's reward for the rewards of some earthly potentate. You live your life for the glory of God. Develop the gifts and skills that you have. And you will rise again at the last day. And you will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in that little bit that I gave you. Now, enter into your reward. And you'll inherit an everlasting kingdom. That's a reward you should be working for. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a gracious Father, very patient with us. And we pray that you would enable us to hear, that we would not be the losers, that we would not move the ancient boundary stones, nor follow those who do, that we would return those ancient boundary stones to their proper place. And that you would help us to develop our skills, the abilities, these things which are gifts from your hand, in their fullest potential, so that we might be useful instruments in your kingdom. And we long to hear those words at the last day. Well done, good and faithful servant. And enter into the reward and enter into the joy that you have promised for us. So we pray that you work by your Spirit now in our hearts to bring this to reality. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear the good word. May you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen.